You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. This is our second public gathering, being back, and it is wonderful to see people here again, as Michael said last week. My name is Matt Tucker. I'm one of the pastors here, and I will be bringing us through our last chapter in Micah today. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. God, thanks for this church. Thanks for your love for us. Thanks for the songs that we got to sing declaring your greatness. And God, I pray that as we read your word, that you would allow us to know and believe that hearing your word is the best thing. That knowing more about your character, seeing how you work, reading about you is the best thing we can do this morning. That has the power to change us from the inside out, and that gives us the ability to respond to all that is going on in our world today. So God, by your grace, help me to declare truth that is helpful for this church. I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts, that we would each be able to hear from you and what you want us to grow in and think about and repent in. God, we love you. We pray this in your good name. Amen. It was a common fact that England's Prime Minister Winston Churchill and first female member of Parliament Nancy Astor had a mutual dislike for each other. You might have known that. It was a common fact. They were actually not even able to be in the same room with each other without a duel or a battle of words ensuing. The most familiar duel of words between Churchill and Astor happened when Astor visited a city called Blenheim, and the World War II leader was also there as well. Nancy Astor was said to have commented to Churchill, and this is what she said, "If I were your wife, I would poison your coffee." And Winston Churchill looked at Astor and said this in response, "If I were your husband, I would drink it." And so whether you find that hilarious or whether that's maybe sad that leaders would treat each other that way, we all respond to stuff, don't we? We all see things on the news. There's rising and falling COVID numbers. We see talk of racism and police stuff and injustice. And we get to respond to those things. We see posts from friends and we see articles about what is happening in our world. And we get to ask the question, how should I respond to this? How should I engage? What should I say? And this morning, we're going to look at Micah 7, and Micah will give us clarity on what to think and how to respond. If you've been here for a long time, if you just come this morning for your first time, we have been going through the book of Micah. We're on chapter 7 today, the last chapter, and Micah has been telling us about what is going on in Israel at this time. He's talking about how he's disappointed in all that he sees, first of all, from the leadership. The leadership is broken from the top down in Israel. They are looking for bribes. There is injustice going on from the top. The scripture actually tells us that they lay on their beds at night planning evil, looking forward to carrying it out in the morning. And there's no fear of God among the leadership. Also, Micah tells us about the brokenness with the people. The people are also not fearing God. They are, as a verse will say in, I think, 2 or 3, it says, they hunt each other with a net. And so the people are broken as well, and Micah sees that. And Micah also declares that God is not going to stand for this. In his love and in his justice, he's saying, I'm not going to let this continue. I made the world one way to look like this, and this is what it's deteriorated to, and so I'm going to put a stop to things. And so God, in his grace, sends an army to attack, to punish, to bring his people into captivity. But Micah also gives us verses of hope in his book as well. God has not abandoned his people, and God has not left them to suffer in their own sins forever. Micah gives us glimpses of a greater king and a kingdom to come. He gives us glimpses of a leader for the people and a perfect shepherd that will one day care in a way that his people need to be cared for. He also gives us a vision where one day God's redeemed and forgiven people will embrace justice, will love mercy, and will walk humbly with the one true God. The tension for us this morning is that many times when I respond, or maybe when you respond to stuff, it's not out of a fear of God. It's out of a frustration or a fear of what's out there. If we respond out of frustration this morning, church, maybe it's because we think in our heads, I have all the information. I'm the most informed, and I don't know why people can't see it the way I'm looking at this thing. Or maybe it's out of a pride that frustration comes from, thinking that I don't know why this is a thing. I don't know why I'm having to deal with this or respond to this. And if it's out of fear this morning that we respond, maybe it's because the problem out there or the thing out there, the injustice out there, seems so big in front of us that that's all we can see. And so we kind of cower down, not thinking that we have an answer to it, not thinking that it will ever be resolved. And so we respond out of fear. So what should our response be to the brokenness that is out there this morning? I think as a church, we would all agree that God calls us to respond, to bring hope and healing and help to the brokenness, to be, as we might say, like agents of reconciliation, where we go out and we work, we live among the brokenness and we declare truth. But what if our first response was not to pick a side or to cast blame, to just assess a problem or to cast judgment? This morning, we might not have an army at our doorstep waiting to attack us like Micah and the people did, but we each day kind of battle with how to respond to the brokenness we see in us and around us. And this morning, in chapter 7, Micah's going to show us what a God-glorifying response looks like in this time. So the main point, if you write nothing else other than this, the main point of this whole message is this: God's response to us shapes how we respond to the present brokenness. God's response to us shapes our response to present brokenness. So we're going to jump into the text. Mark Powers read it this morning, but we're going to hit on some verses. In verse 1, we're going to start there in a second, but the main, point number one is this: lament the brokenness. And we're going to see how Micah does this through these first couple verses. Point one, lament the brokenness. In verse 1, Micah 7, verse 1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe figs that my soul desires. And on like a surface reading, it might look like, oh, he's hungry, or there is starvation in the land, or whatever. We see phrases like no summer fruit, no grapes, no cluster, and we might think there's a shortage of food. But when we dig into it a little bit more, Micah's telling us two things in verse 1 that helps us to think through these next couple of verses. He's telling us that something's missing. When he's going out to look for these things, it's not as much there's a shortage of food as if he's saying he's looking for these things and he can't find them. And we're going to see what he's looking for in just a second. But so something's missing. He's also telling us how he's feeling. He says, woe is me. Woe means sorrow or despair. So he's communicating what's going on in himself. He's looking for something, and because he can't find it, he feels woe and despair. He's mourning. There is sorrow. And that would be like maybe to the equivalent of if you've worked outside in 90-degree heat the whole day planting a garden or weeding or mowing, and you have your mind set on going to Flubs that night, and you get there working the whole day, sweaty and tired, and Flubs is gone. And you're just like, there would be despair, right? You just wouldn't know what to do with yourself. You would be beside yourself. And Micah feels that way about the brokenness, probably in a little different way, but you can get the point there in the analogy. Also, we're going to look on in verse 2. We're going to actually see why Micah feels this despair, why there is brokenness there. So verse 2 through 6, we're going to talk about the brokenness and why he feels this way. So in verse 2, the godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. And so we see another reason why there is brokenness, why he is sorrowful and why he is mourning, is because he goes out to look, and we find out what he was looking for was to see if there was any godly in the land. Does anyone in Israel still fear the Lord? Does anyone in Israel still honor him as the king? And Micah says he can't find anybody. There's no one there. The godly have perished from the land. Also, we look in verses 3 and 4, and Micah looks to the leadership. And again, we talked about this a little bit in the intro, but Micah talks about the leadership again, and he goes to an intentional level to talk about how corrupt they are. In verse 3 and 4, it talks about the leadership, and it says this: their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. That's the leadership. The great man utters desires of his soul, and thus they together weave it together. The best of them, the best of these leaders, is like a briar, and the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And so Micah goes out of his way to show us again how corrupt they are. He compares them to like a briar or a thorn hedge. There's widespread corruption, and we could say that the people are not in good hands because of who the leadership is. And just in any culture, as if the leadership were broken and corrupt, probably that will have a trickle-down effect to those people that are under that leadership. So we're going to see in 5 and 6 how the people are doing in light of the leadership, in light of forsaking God. This is what Micah says about the people. It says, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law rises against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so there's two things going on here, first of all. First of all, the people, like I said, are corrupt. They're hunting each other with a net. Each person is pit against each other in their own households, which you would think would be the safest place. Also, we see that there are real victims here as well. If the leadership is corrupt, if the people are corrupt, the people are going to be hurting, right? And so we get to see real problems in real people's lives where there's no trust, there's no community, there's a breakdown of the family, and they also know that there's an outside army waiting to attack them. So Micah paints out a very bleak scene for us in verses 1 through 6. We merge the sin of Israel with the suffering of the people, with the fear of an army at your gates. That's how bad things are. Things are so bad that the closest of relationships has broken down. There's no trust, no peace, and no community around. And that's where we find ourselves. So Micah responds in sorrow and despair for the reasons just mentioned. But I think here's what's really going on. And here's kind of underneath why Micah is so sorrowful. Micah understands that things are not as they're supposed to be. Micah understands that things are not as they're supposed to be. When we look at Israel, when you think about how Israel started, God called Abraham and said, I want you to be a people. I'm going to make you a nation. And God gives them purpose, right? He calls them to himself and says, I want you, Israel, to reflect me. I want you, Israel, when the nations look at you, to see how they should respond to God, to see what a people looks like that honors God, to see how God leads his people, and they should be a picture, like a lighthouse, I think the Bible uses. Israel was supposed to be a picture of Christ's rule and reign on the earth, and they weren't. There was a covenant in place where God would fully commit to his people, and where his people would fully commit to God. And that was broken because God hadn't messed up his side of the deal, but the people had rejected God and broken this covenant. And also, they were supposed to be a nation and a kingdom and a people through which God would send the one who would save and rescue the world, and they were anything but that at this moment. Israel had broken the covenant between them and God, and things had gone horribly wrong, and they weren't as they were supposed to be. If you have seen The Lion King before, which maybe you've seen the older version, or maybe you've seen the newer version, which came out in the last year, Simba, like the main character, has gone away for a while. You know, he thinks that he's responsible for his father's death, and he goes away, and Nala comes and says, hey, we need you back here. You know, things are really bad back at Pride Rock. And so Simba comes back, remembering probably in his mind how good things were under his father's reign. He remembers the sunshine. He remembers the antelope that were roaming around. There was food, and his father's reign was good and healthy, and there was like order. And all of a sudden he comes back and he sees darkness. He sees brokenness. The land in The Lion King is kind of like just desolate. And he says this in there, I didn't want to believe it. Because he remembers how good things were, and he sees how they have deteriorated. Second, under point one, Micah understands the pain and the hurt of the people. Do you know why Micah so specifically talked about these things in verses 5 and 6, about, you know, guarding the doors of your mouth from her who lies with you, and a daughter-in-law, and against all this stuff? Because he saw it. Micah wasn't writing to these people from 8,000 miles away. Micah was writing to these people, and he lived in Israel. He might have been in Jerusalem where he was writing to, and he sees people that were hurting and broken. He probably knew of specific marriages that had fallen apart. He probably knew of people that weren't going to eat that night because of maybe a lack of food or money to buy it. He might have known, because of the injustice of the leadership, he might have known that people had lost their houses and had no place to stay. And he saw the fear from the army that was getting ready to attack them. Micah had a front row seat to seeing the consequences of a people living as if God wasn't present. And he felt that weight. And church, when we see, like Micah, when we involve ourselves in the lives of people, we will get an upfront seat to the pain and the heartache and the struggle that they have. When I talk about mourning, if I'm honest, I haven't cried or wept for the brokenness of Hamilton, and I haven't cried or wept for the brokenness of our country. But man, I want to think about how I get to grow in feeling the weight of this. How do we get to place ourselves where we feel genuine sorrow and kind of just sadness for the brokenness around us? And I think that we will begin to do that. This is kind of some application for the point number one. We'll begin to do that when we care more about the person than assessing the problem. And that's what Micah did. When he talks about these specific examples, it's not a scenario that he paints out. It's like, gosh, this person is pitted against this person. The leaders have done this, and there are these things going on. When we see people that are made in God's image, we will care more. It might cause us to weep and to feel sorrow and distress. When we see something on the news, I hope that we don't see a scenario where we're like, ah, man, if only the cops wouldn't have, or if only the president would have said this, or if only whatever. But what if we saw a person hurting first? What if we thought to ourselves, how are they going to get on with the rest of their life due to this thing? And maybe if that person has perished, how are their family, how are they going to respond? And if we saw that, that might cause us to think more deeply about the situation, about that person. That might cause us to mourn in a more real way. Also, we will mourn when we understand that it's God's kingdom and name being forgotten and rejected. For us, I would say that our world and for our country, we don't model well what God's kingdom should look like here on earth. We are a broken country. We have problems of our own. And what if we wept for that? What if we said, gosh, it doesn't have to be this way. We are the church and we know what is right. We know how things should look. And we know that one day things will look good, but things are a mess right now. And what if that caused us to weep, understanding how things are supposed to be, but how things are? So here are two questions to consider for this first point. Who are we caring for? Do we know people? Do we know names and see faces in front of us that are hurting? Are you able to mourn, to feel something? And are we able to care for those people? Micah's response to mourn is the right response for him and for us. Point two is this: declare what is true. So point one was mourn the brokenness. We get to start there and say, this is not good. Things aren't as they should be. Point two is to declare what is true. Micah declares that he is looking to the Lord. So we're going to look at verse 7, and we're going to read what he says. But as for me, this is Micah talking, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So Micah shifts now from the mourning, which is the right response, but he doesn't stay there. He kind of takes his sight from looking at all of the brokenness to now placing his vision and look to the Lord. He declares that looking to God is the best thing. Basically, he goes from looking at the problem now to facing all of his attention to the Lord. We also see that after Micah declares he is looking to the Lord, we see that the city declares it is going to look to the Lord as well, and that's in verses 8 through 10. And before I read this, if you read it, it's a little weird as to how it's written. And so I believe this is written as like Micah speaking for the city, did a little bit on this, and that's what we can see, because in 7, Micah's like, you know, I will look to the Lord, and all of a sudden it looks like the city is talking, but I think it's kind of Micah talking for it because the city hasn't repented yet. And so maybe this is a good way to think about it. Maybe you say, like, here's a dad and a son, and the son is messed up, he's sinned, and the dad's like, son, would you repent? Would you apologize for what you did? And the son's like, sorry, like that. And the dad's like, no. And he cares for the son and says, son, this is what I want you to say. This is how I want you to think. Dad, I'm sorry for these things. I know that what I did was wrong. And so as the father kind of communicates for the son how he wants him to think, I think that's what Micah's doing here in verses 8 through 10. So let's read them together. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light, or into the light, sorry. He will bring me out into the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. And so the city declares, I will rise. It has confidence in the Lord. That's what Micah is trying to get at, that I shall look. He uses all these phrases in here that shows confidence in what God will do for the city. And if we were like describing this to a song with this kind of swag and confidence, it'd almost be like Lizzo's song, like, you know, Hair Toss or whatever it is. I do my hair toss thing, where it's like you just picture the city being like, boom, you got nothing on me, walks away and drops the mic, because the city knows that God will do something. All is not lost, and God will work for it. And this is what the city declares as it looks to the Lord. It declares God's presence. It declares God's judgment is just. And it declares that the Lord is an advocate in bringing salvation for it. And it declares judgment for its enemies and for God's reputation to be restored. I know that was a lot, but the city overall, if you get the big picture of this, the city is looking to the Lord and saying, you are what I need. And that's what Micah's hope is for the city. So Micah's declared he is looking to the Lord. The city is declaring that it's looking to the Lord. And Micah declares a remnant one day will look to the Lord. That's in 11 through 13. I'm not going to read it. Mark Powers read that, but I will just talk a little bit about it. We see restoration for a remnant of people. Right now, as an enemy is attacking Israel, it seems like all is lost, like I said. No one's seeking God. They're not reflecting the kingdom of God, and an enemy is waiting to destroy them. It might seem like, well, we're done. This is it. We made a good run, but God is saying, no, no, there will be a remnant. We will continue this thing. I will show favor on you. All the languages of growth in 11 through 13, of health and flourishing, and we see when we see like talk of the walls being built, that's safety. And when we see talk of boundaries being extended, that's of growth. And the best part is that there will be a remnant restored. There will be a line of people that God preserves, where one day God will send a rescuer and a savior through this people to rescue the world. In verse 12, God says, in that day, they will come to you. From all over the world, God will restore a people and a city to right relationship with him. So this is what we get to declare. First of all, we declare that our declaration is greatly affected by what we look at. That's kind of a sub-point under point number two. Our declaration is greatly affected by what we look at. Micah looked to the Lord. And even though circumstantially nothing was different at the time, there was still an army, there was still corruption, that changed how he thought of things. And church, if our gaze is set only on the problems and of the sin of the day, we will remain in sorrow as well. We will stay in that time of mourning. It's right for us to start there with sorrow, to feel something, to engage in the brokenness in that way, but it's not okay for us to stay there. We can't mourn the rest of our life because God has spoken to that and he has given us hope. It would be easy to look at, as an example, our government, and to think, gosh, things aren't as they should be. There's maybe some brokenness in our government. Maybe we would say that they're not caring for the people in a way that we would wish, or maybe they're not exercising wisdom as we would hope. And if we only looked at that, if that's all we read, if that's all we consumed, if that's all we talked about, that would be such a big thing that it might cause us to despair, right? If that's the only thing that we fed ourselves, how broken the government was, then man, we would feel maybe just there's no hope. But if our gaze is set on the Lord, we become more impressed with God than the problem. When we look to God, when we start to think about who he is, when we start to think about what he has done in our own lives, when we start to think of what he's done throughout the beginning of the Bible and through this part with Micah, we start to remember things. We're not looking to the brokenness and how overwhelming that is. We start to think, gosh, God is all powerful. His hands aren't tied. He's working through this thing. He hasn't abandoned his people. And as we start to think on them, I think trust will grow. Hope will arise in us as we look to the Lord. Again, a way to bring this home is my wife Tammy and our kids were gone for a while. It was about a year ago. And they were somewhere and I was just missing them one night. I think they're at a lake house in Tennessee. I was going to join them at some point, but I was at home. And I just missed them. And so I started reading journals from them. We each have a journal for the four of us. And so sometimes we'll write in there. I'll write to them. They'll write to us, whatever. And I just pulled out those journals. And I started reading through what they had written to me and what I had written to them. And the more I just had FaceTime with who they were and what we'd done in the past and what they had written to me and what I'd written to them, like I just started weeping because it brought to mind all of these good experiences, all of the things I enjoyed the most about them and all the things we'd been through. And it literally brought me to tears. And I think that's what Micah's doing is here as well, and that's what he wants for us. When we set our eyes on the Lord, like Micah did in verse 7, we're just like, gosh, he's so good. I don't think about him when I look at all these problems right in front of me. When I look to the Lord, we remember his love. We remember his grace. We remember what he's done for us. It brings us peace. it kind of almost just brings to mind a settled feeling. In the same way, when we look to the Lord, we get a clear picture of who he is and what our problem actually is. And our affections are stirred for him. As Micah looked to the Lord, I believe his affections were stirred, and it helped him to declare the right things. Again, point two is declaring truth. Micah declared that his faith was in the Lord, and we get to do that to our culture as well. Micah declared forgiveness for the city, and Micah declared a future where the city and its people are made right with God. The second thing under point number two. So point number two, we kind of talked about A, being our declaration is greatly affected by what we look at. B, under point two, is this: declaring truth is necessary in responding to the brokenness. Guys, the world needs to hear that we have answers, that we have truth, that we have hope. We have to respond with good news. If we only sat with them in the brokenness, that is a good start, but that doesn't provide them answers. That doesn't provide them hope. That doesn't provide them a way forward. Our world needs to hear not only that we are against something, but that we have the answer for it. It's certainly fine to say that something is wrong and broken, but do we couple our responses to others with good news? The hurting need to know that there is comfort. The sick out there need to know that there is someone who can heal. Those who have experienced injustice need to know that there is a day of justice. Can you imagine when Jesus came to this earth and he comes down and he's living his life and he is like condemning things, which he did, but he's like, wrong, that's broken, oh, I hate that, that's not how it should be. And then he went up to heaven. He acknowledges how things are supposed to be, and then he just leaves. That would not give us any hope. That would not provide us the answers to move forward. And thank God Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came to this earth declaring sin to be bad, yes, but then he declared a better king, a better kingdom, and a gospel that spoke to both the sin and also the sinner. He spoke to love and forgiveness and grace as well, which is what the people of his day needed to hear and what we also need to proclaim and what the people of our day need to hear. So as we think of applying point number two, as you respond to problems, be that injustice or racism or internal sin or whatever that is, are you declaring out of frustration or a fear? As you look at things, it's like, gosh, again, you just whip off something or respond to something, or maybe it's a friend and we just kind of lash out. Or are we responding out of what Micah does, declaring truth? If we're responding too much out of fear and frustration, maybe it is that we're dwelling too much on the problem in front of us and not enough at the God who has the answers for our problems. We get to dwell in his sufficiency, and also we get to identify as an application point if we're believing lies. Maybe we have been so involved with the problem around us that we think that we don't have the answer, that God isn't able, that the church can't be a help and a source or a good resource in times like this. And I ask you together today, as we think about responding, as we think about application for point number two about declaring, are we believing lies, and what do we get to tell our culture? We also get to declare through prayer. We're going to look at 14 through 17, if you're following along in your Bibles, and I'll read that for us, and then we'll look at how Micah declares something through prayer. This is what Micah says in 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed, and all of their might, they shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth, and they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And so, guys, Micah prays. This is a prayer asking the Lord to shepherd his people. And prayer is a right response for us as well. We get to declare through prayer that God is able. Micah prays for the people, and he prays that God would care for them and shepherd his people. And I've used this word shepherd a couple times. If you're unfamiliar with that word, because probably most of us aren't shepherds here today, a shepherd in Israel, at least, was one who kind of was maybe out in the fields. They had a flock of sheep around them, and their job, their goal, their win was to protect the sheep, to lead them to water, to nourish them, to feed them, to care for them, and to raise them up And the shepherd had actually, from what we read, like really good relationships. He knew many of his sheep by name. And when a sheep would run away, he would actually break its leg out of love and carry it on his shoulders. That's how much he cared for the sheep. And God, or Micah, is praying that God would shepherd his people like that. He also prays that the other nations would see how amazing God is. Have you ever prayed for that? And I don't ask that question to guilt you, because I haven't. But what if we prayed that our nation, that our country, that Hamilton, that the neighborhood you live in would see how amazing God is? That they would get a glimpse of God and say, my gosh, how amazing are you? How much better are you than anything else I could look at? I've been learning about prayer, hopefully most of my life, but in a greater way in the last couple years. And I'm reading this book. It's a 9 marks book on prayer. And I just want to read a section of it for you. This book has been incredibly convicting to me. And as I read this, again, this is not saying just do this, but I'm learning that my prayers have been maybe more selfish than I thought, maybe a little bit more too focused on one thing and not the big picture. And for me, one of the things that was most helpful in here was this book was saying, hey, when you pray, what are the things that you pray for? Do you pray for like safety and your family and yourself, which are all good things? But are you adding to that praying for the poverty around you? Are you praying for missionaries? Are we praying that God's name would be known among the nations? Are we praying for our witness with our neighbors? There's a ton of things that we could be praying for, and this book has helped me to see this. I'm going to read a quote. This is one paragraph. This is by John Stott, and this is him recounting a story to us of his time at a church service. This is John Stott. I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then the prayer was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. And this is John Stott. He said, I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They had no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugee, the places of violence, and the world that needs to be evangelized. And so again, out of care, out of thinking, prayer is a great way to respond. What do we pray for? Are we thinking this way, or is it like I have been known to do, just praying that God would help me today? Again, which is perfectly fine, but we need to do more than that. Do we pray like this? Do we still believe in the power of prayer? And lastly, with prayer, a lack of prayer is also a declaration, right? It declares that maybe we don't need God. If we don't pray, again, out of care for this church and out of telling you myself, I struggle with this, when we don't pray, we're saying, we got this. And that will never help us to respond in a way that God would want us to. So I will end point two with this. As you respond, what are you declaring? So first, Micah responds to the brokenness with sorrow. Second, he responds by declaring truth. And third, Micah responds by maybe something that we wouldn't think about. He responds in praise. We're going to praise the Lord. Micah's going to praise the Lord. We're going to look at 18 through 20 in just a second. But Micah sees who God is as God deals with the people. Micah's had a front row seat to how God has shepherded his people all the way from the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve in the garden to this point that they're at where Israel is going to be taken over because of their sin. And he's seen God's patience. He's seen God's care for them. He's seen how long God has gone and saying, gosh, please repent. He's going to send a prophet. Please repent. Please don't do this. Turn to me. Please repent. And Micah knows the character of God. Micah knows who the people are and their proclivity to reject God, and he sees how God still continues to pursue them and not abandon them. So let's look at 18 through 20, and I'll read that for us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So I think what we can see is Micah's almost like blown away. He's like, who is a God like you that would do these things? I've seen you the whole time, and I can't believe that you would be so gracious and so kind and so merciful to us and his people. This is an important question, and it's actually the meaning of Micah's name. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? And I think this question he asked in 18 is not lost on him when he says, who is a God like you? They're so similar. I was reading the book of Micah when Tame and I were expecting our first child. And this question was one that stuck with me for a long time, and I've never forgotten it. Who is like the Lord? I love how Micah asked that. And for us as parents, when we named Micah that, and for the people of Israel, I think our desire is the same. Our desire is for our son, Micah, to desire for Israel. And our desire for Israel, Micah's desire, is that they would be so in awe of God, that God would be so present in the lives of Israel and in the lives of my son, that God would look at those people and say, who is like the Lord? That my son and that Israel would love God so much, they would represent him so well, that they would be in awe of him and say, there's no one else like God. God is a forgiving God. He's a patient God, a faithful God. And even though the circumstances were not ideal for the people in Micah's time, God still deserves praise. There is no one like the Lord. And church, it's good for us to praise God too, whether we feel like it or not. No one is like our God. And it might seem counterintuitive to praise God when things are broken. When we view all of the stuff out there that is not the way we think it should be, it might feel like this is not the time for that. But it is. It's the best time. But isn't that the best time when we should be most thankful for the Lord? Because in the moment, when we see all of these things going on around us, we can be reminded through praise that God is working, that he is able, that this is not the end of things. This is not how it all shuts down. The question, who is like our God, leads us to conclude that there is no one like our God. Praise is the right response for Micah, as it looks like he comes in 18, 19, and 20, and though it might not be, you know, what we would think of praise today, it looks like he just declares. And that's what we do in song, right? That's what we do in a message, is we declare who God is and how good he is. Some of the same songs declare that this morning. How great is our God? And Micah's declaring that through all of this. Praise is the right response. To pray to him, to sing to him, to declare out loud, even in tough times, who God is and what he has done and what he said he will do. We don't have all the answers, but praise points us back to the one who does have all the answers. And we need that. We forget sometimes. Again, when we look at things out there, we get distracted, and praise points us back to the one who we need to be looking at. Praise also reminds us that one day all will not be like this. One day all will be made well. And when I sing, when I worship in the car, maybe you're like this too. Maybe you turn on a song that just drives your attention to God, and all of a sudden, I start to think of heaven. I start to think one day we will be similar to this, where we are worshiping God, and one day all will be made right. When I get a picture of heaven or the kingdom, I start to think of us worshiping God, and all is made well. There's no sin. There's no army waiting to attack us. There's no coronavirus. There's no injustice. One day all will be made well, and praise kind of hints at that day for us. God will be with us. God's kingdom will be established one day. We will be his people, and he will be our God. And one day, all of creation will rightly respond to the Lord. There will be no more curse, no more death, no more loss. There will be no more idolizing comfort, no more trusting in our money, no more apathy, no more gossip, no more living each day not realizing our need for the Lord. And as we praise, we get to declare the goodness of God and look forward to that one day when all will be made right. So, application for this third point: what does praise look like in your life? Micah praises God for many things, but when we look at 18, 19, and 20, forgiveness seems to be like a highlight of that. Micah says, who is like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, that's sin, remembering his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but delights in steadfast love. We will again have compassion on us. And here it is. He will tread our iniquities, our sins underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And so a big part of Micah's praise is just that God forgives, that we will not be held responsible for our sins because of what Jesus has done. And there is forgiveness to be had and found in God. God's forgiveness impresses Micah so much that he responds with, "Who is like the Lord?" So church, when was the last time that you responded like this? When was the last time that you felt in awe of who God is and what he has done for you? And what do you praise God for? And is forgiveness of your sins one of those things? And I hope it is. Again, if I'm being honest, I'm not praising God for forgiveness all the time, but by God's grace, I want to love that more. And I think that as we grow in what God has forgiven us from, we will have a greater awe of who he is. So all of this hopefully sounds great, these 3 points, but what will help us to do this is understanding God's response to us. And this is kind of the close. When we mourn, when we declare truth, and when we praise, those are good things, but that won't change our culture permanently. The good news is that God has already responded. Years after Micah, Jesus came to this earth, to Israel, to actually Jerusalem, and also responded to the brokenness. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says this, and I'm quoting from Matthew 23. This is Jesus. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I've desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you are not willing." In a parallel passage in Luke 19, this is Jesus talking again. He says this, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Like Micah, Jesus saw both the sin and he saw the suffering of the people, and he responded to it. Jesus responded to that same city, to the same country of Israel, with brokenness. He saw all of that, and it caused him to mourn. But as the greater Micah, Jesus' response would fix the brokenness once and for all. Jesus declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and on the cross, he took all of our sin, all of the brokenness of Micah's day and our day on himself, and he let that brokenness break him. He had an answer for it. Jesus' response was the response that would change everything. And I want you to know this morning, as trivial as this might sound, as cliche, God has responded and God has answers. God has responded, and because of him, sin can be forgiven. The hurting will be comforted, and a perfect future does await, and we get to rest in that. Though all is not well with the world, God has responded, and he is responding, even though it might not feel like it. And the beauty of this is, as we engage, it might feel overwhelming. It might feel like, what would I even say that would fix anything? But guess what? The weight of all this is not on us. God simply invites us into it, along with him, to care for others, to mourn with them, to declare truth, and to also praise. I know that this morning, through these points, I haven't addressed responses like, should I be a part of a peaceful protest? I haven't addressed responses of masks, or I haven't addressed responses of how I should respond to a Facebook post or listen to something on the news. But what I hope is that, and talking about these first 3 responses, it might give us a foundation for our first responses and give clarity for then how we should continue in all those other things after that. God is bringing his rule and reign into the world, and we get to, with Micah, not only ask this question, but also declare it. Who is a God like you? God's response to us shapes our response to present brokenness. And so in this time, I'm finished. There will be some questions. There are some questions on the screen. I will be back by this red tree over here if you would like to pray with me. There's also opportunities to fill out connect cards, and there's prayer request sections on there. You're welcome to pray in your seats. We're not going to do communion today just because of where we're at, but there's a prayer bench over there. And so respond as you feel called to. I'm going to pray for us, and after you respond, I'll invite you to join the band and worship through song. God, we need you. It is so hard to know how to respond to all the different things in this life. And God, we are grateful that your response was the best response. But we are grateful that our response doesn't have to fix everything, but you invite us to weep with others. You invite us to see people in your image hurting. You invite us to declare the truth they need to hear, because we have this and we find it in your word, and you invite us to respond in praising your name for who you are and what you have done. And God, by your grace, let us be a people that do that today. Let us engage in the brokenness. Let us, with faith, care for people well, and we pray this in your good name. Amen.